Well, hi. How are you? Good. Excellent looking audience today, I must say. Best one I've seen so far today. Every one of you. Well, we ended up this year for the feast going to Alaska and just had a fantastic time. I know quite a few of you went up there as well. Had lots of good weather. I like to phrase it this way. We had sun every other day. Let me put it that way. Actually, we had pretty decent weather. It was not too cold. I just brought a light jacket, and we had sun. We had some very clear skies. You know, sometimes people go up there 5 or 6 times and never see Mount Denali or Mount McKinley, and we saw it a couple days. So it was very nice. We had an excellent time up there. I think we have a few pictures in the back, too, to share with you after church as well. So, well, my sermon today is one I actually gave at the feast. So those who are at Alaska, you can go to sleep right now, and just don't fall out of your chair when you your head nods. So, all right, great. So what I'd like to talk to you today about is the concept of Kingdom of Priests is what my sermon is entitled. Now, when we talk about our future vision, we usually go back to Revelation. So let's turn to Revelation 5, verse 9, and read a scripture there. Revelation 5 and verse 9. And I'll actually have the scriptures on the screen, up on the wall, too, if that helps out, too. Revelation 5, verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, we read that, you know, the description of what we shall become. It's easy for us to kind of, if you look at that phrase, kings and priests, probably gravitate towards the word kings, right? We have to be kings. You know, it's easy to understand that. You know, maybe you have a lot of pictures of what it means to be a king in your mind, probably. You know, like from The King and I or Jean-Luc Picard on Star Trek, you know, probably what you think is one of your first things you're going to say when you get to be king is, make it so to everybody. Or, you know, you get to stand like this. Right, we kind of have this view of what it means to be a king, and we get to kind of stand up there and look down our nose and kind of offer up a lot of commands to people, right? So I think it's kind of easy to understand, yeah, I know what it means to be a king. I can't wait to be a king. But the priest part, I think sometimes when we get to the priest part, maybe we falter just a little bit. You know, maybe our vision fades just slightly when we get to that part. Now, if we look at what the Greek says on these scriptures and other places as well, it actually says it differently, and you probably can read this in your margin. It says it has made us a kingdom and priests to our God, or as phrased in other places too, it says it has made us a kingdom of priests to our God. Now, I'll only quote this, but if you look back in Exodus 19 as well, Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, God outlaid and said the same exact phrase to ancient Israel. He said to us, in Revelation, it says, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So the exact same vision that's in Revelation, God also outlines and told ancient Israel as well. And I'll only quote this as well, but if you turn or look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says the same type of concept there. It says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So what it's actually saying here, it doesn't actually say in those couple of phrases that you'll be kings and priests. It says you will be a kingdom of priests, is really what it's saying to us. And what is intended here is a couple of things, and this is what I'd like to explain a little bit more today, is that this really isn't describing two separate positions. Like when we read that, we say, or we think of sometimes that, you know, there's going to be some kings over here, and then there's going to be some priests over here. Well, when I look at my, you know, talents and abilities, I feel like I should be a king, whereas, you know, I know people who probably would be good priests over here. It's not that kind of a concept. There's not two types of things that it's talking about here. But what it's really saying is that the priest or the priest mentality is what will rule. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. What God is actually offering out to us here is the preeminent position in the world tomorrow. And, you know, part of the problem that we see today with leadership is we separate those two, don't we? Right? We have leaders without a moral foundation or without a spiritual mentality. We get a separation of those two things, so we kind of, you know, think of it that way as well. Well, so now what are we left with? We're a kingdom of priests, and you're probably sitting there saying, oh, great. Now you've just popped my entire vision. Thank you for doing that. You know, I wanted to be that king guy and put my hands on my hips, but now you've taken the entire fun out of my vision. Now, what I'd like for us to kind of think about today is I wonder if we probably don't have the right view of what it actually means to be a priest in the world tomorrow, or maybe we have the wrong view. You know, if you think about priests today, it's probably exactly not looked on highly today, is it? Right? What are some of the things that you think about, you know, when you hear the word priest? What do you think about today? There's a number of things that probably come to your mind. You know, a Catholic priest is probably something that comes to your mind. And, you know, if you look at this concept of what's wrapped up here, I think, you know, what we could find that Satan has polluted the concept of what it means to be a priest with the Catholic priesthood. You know, in some ways today, maybe you don't say it out loud, but you probably think a priest is a very weak person who preys on little boys. You know, if you take the example that's kind of put out for us here, you know, a weak person, someone who's actually not a leader that way. Or maybe we have a different view of priest. Maybe when we think of priest, you know, we think of the chanting monks, you know, who are denied of all joy in life except for the CD they get to sell to people. Maybe that's our view of a priest, you know, just shaving our heads and chanting. Is that what we think of priest? Or maybe we think of what is described in the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament outlays a lot of things for us, right? The priest, you can kind of get buried in how the priest is described, can't you? There's an ephod, a girdle, a robe, a breastplate, a linen mitre. Then there's all of these duties that a priest must perform, offering gifts and sacrifices, you know, the incense, the altar, the cows, you know, sacrificing cows, bulls, and lambs, or maybe having to run around singing Hamena Tavade, you know, type of thing is what we kind of probably think of is what the priests do. But maybe the priest or the concept of a priest to you is just plain boring. Maybe that's, you know, how you think of it. It's something that's not appealing to you. Maybe it's all of those things above. But let's step back, though, because the garments and the duties and the things that a priest had in the Old Testament were there for a reason. But what I like to step back and look at is let's peel away all of those things that maybe we think of as a priest. And let's look at what God intended for a priest to do. What's the intent that a priest should do? What should a priest leave behind him? What should a priest, what kind of effect should a priest have on people? So let's put all of those things aside and understand what God, what vision he gives us when he says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, so that we can maybe look at this a little bit differently. That is something that is very appealing, something that we want to move towards. So let's turn back to Isaiah 61, verse 6. Isaiah 61, verse 6. Isaiah 61, verse 6 starts something out by telling us that the priest is actually going to be a preeminent position in the world tomorrow. And it's described this way. Isaiah 61, verse 6 through 9, it says, "But you shall be named the priests of the Lord." Again, the same vision is held out for us. You'll be called priests of the Lord. "They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. And instead of your shame," which could probably be described as, you know, what priests maybe are viewed as today, "you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in the land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." So this is describing something different. Because in God's economy, in the world tomorrow, the priest is not going to be despised or shamed. The priest is going to be the one who has the double honor in the entire world. And not only double honor, but the double reward, as it says here, double land. You shall inherit double. So what God is doing, and if you look at this, the things that are worshipped or looked up to or honored in the world tomorrow are no longer going to be the superficial things you see today. You know, actors, actresses, all that type of stuff where they're, you know, people like that are held up in high esteem or honored in a great way. God is saying, that is upside down. I'm going to flip the world right side up. And the priest, this person, is going to be the person that will have the respect, the double honor. The world of the world tomorrow will be completely opposite of what you see it today. But not only that, if you continue on in this verse, going to verse 8 to 9, it says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offerings, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. And all who see them shall acknowledge them. They are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." Not only the priest, but those who are the descendants of the priest, the kids, the preacher's kids of the world tomorrow, will be held up in esteem as well. And they will be called blessed by people. It'll be called blessed by people. So not only is the blessing go out to you, but they will be seen as blessed by God. And the reason for this is that God, on a spiritual level, in the spiritual economy, is going to have things the right side up, the right way to go. So the first thing we kind of see here is that in the world tomorrow, I don't want to phrase it kind of on human terms, but the position, if you're in that position, it's going to be one that is very highly respected, blessed by people, and people will look up to that, will honor that position. Not because they're forced to, because I'll show you why people will honor that position. There's a reason, because of what a priest does will be a very honorable thing and something that's very much respected and backed up by God. So there's a double reward, double honor for that person. Now, what is the intent for a priest? We have garments, we have all these other things, but what did God want priests to do? Why did he have them do all those sacrifices? Why did he have them do all those things with the people? What is the intent? Let's look at that. Turn back to Malachi 2, verse 1. Malachi 2, verse 1 is Christ or God talking to the priests, and he tells them that in Malachi they're doing things wrong, and then he tells them what they should be doing. What is the intent that I really wanted you to do as a priest? So if we start in Malachi 2, verse 1, it says, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings." So we see the context of who he is talking to is really the priests. And he's telling them that, you know, things are not quite right here. You are not giving glory to my name. And there's other problems that he mentions in this. And let's skip down to verse 4. Verse 4 starts to describe what he intended. It says, "Then you should know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me, and he revered and was reverent before my name." Verse 6 says, "The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from righteousness. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord." Now, we see a number of things that are listed here. There's a lot of things that a priest should have been doing or was intended to do. It's kind of a long list that's described. You know, he walked in life and peace. He was to fear God. He was reverent to God. The law of truth should have been or was is to be in his mouth. There was no injustice by this person's hand either. And that goes along with the next phrase here. It says he walked in peace and equity. And if you look at that term equity, it's kind of interesting because it's translated equity only a minority of times, right? Most of the time when a word is translated, it's translated as plain or straight or an even place, right? An upright place, a level place. And the intent, of that word is, if you look at, you know, a lot of things that happen today, there may be a lot of injustices or things that, you know, happen to people or situations where maybe things feel off kilter, things are done to you, or things may happen to you, so your world feels a little bit in turmoil. And so the intent or the connotation of that word is saying that this person walks in equity or rights things, makes the world seem or go in a right direction. You know, turns things and makes them into an even place. Instead of some place that's off kilter, we're talking about a place that is even or level. So when this person is interacting with other people, there is not inequity or injustice found on their hand. There is equity. This person walks in equity. So when a priest comes to town, that person and the effect that that person has on those around them is to make them very much feel like the world is right side up. They can right the wrongs. They can make things of justice. They can walk in a certain wisdom that helps out with all of these different instances. So that person, when they a priest comes to a city is going to be very much welcome there. In fact, people will probably be lining up to say, look, you know, this and this and this and this and this, and a person walking in wisdom will be able to level the ground, and I mean that in you know, to make things work how they should be working and make them seem right. It's not that way today. There are so many things that seem so wrong and the world seems so upside down that if you have the effect of this person, that person is going to be a very welcome relief when you see a priest or a person like that in town. Now, some of the other things that are listed there says it will turn many from iniquity. Lips should keep knowledge. People should seek the law from the mouth. And this person is, you know, a messenger of God. Now, we understand a lot of these things, but for the rest of the sermon, I'd actually just like to focus on two of these things, because there's two concepts here that I would say are probably a little bit more what I would call advanced concepts or advanced spiritual arts. So on a spiritual level, there's an art to things, right? A lot of times we just think about, you know, okay, do this, don't do this, but there is a fine art to learning God's way on a spiritual level, the fine-tuned things, the finer things of that. And I think that if you look at these two things, you'll understand that these are a fine art of what God is holding out here. When it says, turn many from iniquity, when you really do that to a person or help a person turn from iniquity, this is not a forcing thing, right? If you really turn someone from iniquity, you're guiding them into the place where they, from their heart, want to choose that way. It's not something where you can't say you've turned a lot of people from iniquity if you just say, stop doing this, and everybody just sits there and seethes, right, or just grumbles about it. The fine art is saying that you're leading people so that they want to go towards away from iniquity. And when you turn many from iniquity, it's that. It's affecting somebody so that they want to go and turn themselves away from iniquity. So this is why I start to call it, that is a fine spiritual art. It is not something, and it's something that is to be learned over time, but it's not something that you can force on people, can you? You cannot force that. The second one is that people should seek the law from his mouth. And it's phrased that way, I think, on purpose. Because this is not just saying the person is just saying the law. This is phrased that people want to seek that law. They want to seek the law from that person's mouth. It's an action on their part. It's something that they're looking for. It's something that they want to hear. They say, look, you know, the last time I heard what this person was saying, it was so deeply satisfying and made such a huge difference in my life. I'm stuck on something else. Let me go find that person. I kind of just paraphrase it, but what I'm saying is that the fine art is that people should want to seek the law from that person's mouth. So if you look at these two things, these require something different, don't they? Now, to get to this point with people, what does it require on their part? What does it require for people to get to that state? It requires actually a change of heart on their part, a change of heart deep down. You know, and how is this accomplished? How do you accomplish this? I think we could probably throw out a quick answer and say, oh, it's God's Spirit. But I think that is underestimating what's going on here, because that is absolutely a huge part of the process. But as you know in your own life, this is not automatic, is it? It's not automatic that, you know, with the Spirit, that all of a sudden your heart has just changed completely. There's still a lot of struggles and things. And what this is saying is that a priest working with the people, given God's Spirit, they'll get to a point where their heart seeks after the word from that person's mouth, and that they will want to turn from iniquity. That's why I call it a fine spiritual art. There's a fine finesse to that. So what's required at the very heart, it is a change at the very heart, right down to their very heart, their core. So it's something that if you truly change people, they can't just do it, but yet think something else in their minds. It has to be a complete package. They not only have to turn from iniquity, but they have to also from their heart want to continue to turn from iniquity. So how do you do that? How do you get people to do that? This is something to start thinking about, right? This is really something to start to put your mind around. How do people do that? And I think we have a pattern that's given to us. I don't have time to go completely into depth in that, but we have a pattern that God works in our lives that we see, and we have a pattern that are, you know, shown in the Bible. Now, when we get to the millennium, though, we have some other scriptures in the back of our mind, I think, too. Let's turn to Isaiah 30:21, or actually, I'll just put it up here and read through these a couple times, because I think in some ways we think by the time we get to the millennium, you know, there is no more free will. Free will's done away with. Why do I say that? Because in some ways, Isaiah 30:21 says, quotes a scripture that says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left hand. Like we say, oh, well, you know, as soon as somebody's going to make a mistake, somebody's going to tell them right away. Now, if you look at the scripture before that, we'll see that this is really referring more that your teachers are in close proximity. They're not removed from you, that there will be God's word all around. Now, there will not be some of the violent things that we see today happening in the millennium. If there is a horrific crime going to happen, it will be stopped. Right? But does that go far enough just to stop doing things? What did Christ say about the law? Just because you don't kill somebody, is that enough? That is not where he takes us. He says that, you know, even if you hate people in your heart, that is where you are supposed to be. So how do you address that side of the things? Yes, you can stop people from killing people, but how do you get somebody to turn and want to stop hating other people? Now, there still will be free choice in the millennium. Another one that proves this out is if you look at Zechariah 14:17, I'll just quote that here, which we quote a few times. It says in verse 18, actually, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations, which do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So a lot of times we focus on the punishment that's being described here, but if you look at this, this is really showing that there still will be choices that people have to make. The consequences will be very plain and very evident. God says, look, here's what will happen, but people will still have to choose to obey God's way. So there is still free will in the millennium. Now, if you look at this, though, in the millennium, things are going to be completely stacked in people's favor, though. Right? Satan's going to be bound. Knowledge of God covers the earth like waters. Your teachers won't be hidden anymore. They'll be visible. The world, entire world, will be on a cycle of God's holy days and keeping God's holy days. The peer pressure is going to be opposite today. Actually, the peer pressure will probably be more on a positive side to keep God's laws. And violent crimes will be no more. There will be no more hurt or destroying in the holy mountain, right? But as Christ points out, as I said before, again, you still have to get down to the heart so somebody wants to change and to throw all those things off. And that is what a priest's job will be, is to get down and to affect the heart. So the free will continue in the millennium. Now, and I think if you start to think about this, you know, God is not going to be, during the millennium, adding a bunch of robots to his family. It doesn't change. It's still the same as it was from the beginning with Adam and Eve. For us today, it is in the millennium tomorrow. People will still have to choose. When you start to understand, though, or to think about how this works in your own life, you have to think about how God is working in your life. How does God change your heart? And this is something that sometimes is hard to see. But it is there, because God says that, you know, it's good that our hearts are established by grace, is what he says is the phrase. And do you actually see the grace in your life? And this is something to think about on a personal level. I'm not going to explore this too deep, but do you see the grace in God of God in your life, or do you just see kind of a punishment happening? Do you see that when, you know, maybe you deserve something worse than you got, or deserve a bad thing, that you actually got good? You got favor from God. God blessed you. God gave you some relief. A lot of times maybe we stop and only see the bad things, but do we actually see the grace that God is showing in our lives and how that establishes your heart? And talk to somebody who sees that and understands that. And an interesting thing to discuss is, how does that grace, favor you don't deserve when it's given to you, what does that do to your motivation? I'm not going to answer that, but think about that. Or talk to a friend. Talk to somebody who has received favor when they shouldn't have. And what does that do to you? What kind of an effect does that have on your heart? So I think we're starting to see that God actually has a pattern that he shows and demonstrates inside of our lives as well. Now, do we see it that way, or are we just kind of jumping at the chance to kind of clobber people when the millennium comes around? You know, are you kind of biting your tongue there saying, man, it's just, everything's so bad. I can't wait to get there. I'm just going to nail them to the wall. I'm going to nail people. I can't wait. You're going to just right every wrong all at once and force people. You know, do you love the words fierceness and wrath and winepress? Are those kind of your favorite phrases in the Bible? Right? And you have to think about what will give you the quicker results when you're working with people, to kind of make them do something? Or, right? Or can you, with grace over time and patience, help to change their heart? Which one has quicker results? Actually, forcing people to do things has quicker results. You can get people in line pretty easily. But the one thing that that cannot do is to really change their heart so they want to do it. You see this in raising kids as well. You know, you can keep your kids in line very quickly, very easily, but it's harder to be patient over time to teach it so that they actually get something. The same with you. There's a longer process that happens, right? And which is stronger? Which way is a stronger way? The way of grace is actually a stronger way in people's lives. It has a deeper, lasting change effect than just kind of marshaling people into line. So if you think about that, are you just kind of biting your tongue, waiting to kind of, oh, I can't wait to rule because, man, I am going to zap people. You know, imagine what happens if, you know, you get there and you've got your 10 cities and, you know, something happened to them and you have to go back to God and, you know, ask for some more cities. Just imagine that. You know, I can imagine a conversation that happens with God. You know, it's like, well, you know, man, they're just so wild. Those people are such a wild bunch. You know, it's hard working with them. You remember ancient Israel? You remember that kind of thing? God says, what happened to your cities? Guys, hang on. You know, it all happened so fast. And, well, there's an awful lot of smoke coming up from that area over there. You know, imagine just zapping your cities. Well, guess what? That is not going to happen in the millennium, right? You're not going to be burning down your cities in the millennium. That kind of exchange is not going to be happening with God, where you have to go back and, can I have 10 more cities, please? Kind of a conversation. It's not going to be happening with God, right? And I'll show you some reasons why. Let's turn over to Matthew 20, verse 25. Why is that? Matthew 20, verse 25. We'll find out why there will be no burning cities in the millennium. Matthew 20, verse 25. It's a point or a scripture we always read. But it says, Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I think sometimes we probably misread this scripture a little bit. Let me put the scripture up here. Sometimes we might misread this scripture a little bit. It's not saying that to rule in the world tomorrow, the thing that you do is you run around and just serve today. Now, don't hear me wrong on that. Service and service in the church is very important. But this scripture is not saying, if you want to become great, run around your church area or the people and just serve, and you know what, I'm doing the most service and then I get to rule. It's going to be flipped upside down. God's going to recognize all the work I've done and then I get to kind of start ruling with an iron fist myself. This scripture does not say that idea at all. What it is saying is that if you want the top positions in the world tomorrow, that you have to have the mentality of a servant. That mindset has to be in you, is what it's saying. If you want to be on the top, you have to be a servant with a mentality. Right? So it's also saying that that mentality, that priest mentality, is the one that will be in charge. So it'll be a kingdom of priests, and the priest, or the priest-king, as we've seen, you know, Melchizedek in the Old Testament, will be the ones who rule. But what Christ is saying there is you will not get there unless you have that mentality developed in you. There's no way you can fake that mentality. You can't bite your tongue and someday wish that, you know, all of a sudden you're going to be in charge. It's not like that. You have to develop that before you rule. In fact, there is not one person who will be ruling in the world tomorrow who does not have a servant's mentality. That's what it says. It will not be so among you. There will not be those that lord it over you. The traditional view of a king will not be present. If those who rule have to have that mentality, period. There is no other type of a position if you want to rule in the world tomorrow. Now, you may say, well, what about King David? You know, he's going to be king, and he gets to kind of rule. But let's look what God says about King David. What does he say in Ezekiel 37, verse 24? Just notice the phrasing that God uses about David, his mentality. David, my servant, one, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. What is it describing about David that David, what do you think David learned to a T while he was on the earth was be a shepherd? The same type of mentality is discussed here, that David, to be king, had to learn that. And he calls him his servant. And he calls him all of those terms. But David is not an exception. Anybody in a position in the world tomorrow must have this mentality, period. There will not be another type of position where you don't have this mentality in the world tomorrow. Now, Christ as our high priest, you know, sets the tone and the pace for us. He shows us, as he lived on this earth and as he lives today, what it means to be, you know, a priest for people. If you turn back to Hebrews 2:16, it says there, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Now, the intent of this mindset is that Christ is there for the people. He is there to help the people. He's there to intervene on the behalf of the people. So if you kind of think of that in the context of the Old Testament and sacrifices, that is the intent or the mentality of why a priest did that in the Old Testament. Christ says that here, or sets the tone for us here. He is not there to condemn. Like he said, I didn't come to destroy, but I came to save. He's not there to condemn or to strike or to burn his 10 cities. He is there to bring them to God. He is on their side. Hebrews 7:24, let's combine it with Hebrews 7:24, talking about Christ again. It says, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So Christ as a priest is always interceding. In other words, this is somebody who is fighting for you on your behalf. He wants to see you succeed. Now, this is not excusing sin in any way. Sin, in God's law, is not compromised in this process. One bit. Not at all. But he is giving you a way and a constant aid to help you make it there. Now, one example I can think of that might help with this is example of, I went to traffic school once. And, or traffic court, I'm sorry. I don't remember what I was doing there, but or why I was there. I could have been for a book report for school or something. You're not buying that, are you? Anyway, I went to traffic court one time, and it was a very interesting process. The ticket I pulled, you know, to go up and explain what happened, was one of the last ones, and so I had to sit there and watch the process, you know, with all these other people. And it was very fascinating because I'd never seen a judge like this. But the judge was very interesting. As people would come up and they'd do these, you know, horrific things, you know, 40 miles per hour over, driving this way, you know, just all this kind of stuff. And he would ask them, you know, why'd you do that? You know, and they'd give some reason. He's like, okay, here, I tell you what. I would like for you to go to, you know, take traffic school for 6 months. I'll cut this, you know, in half if you can stay without a ticket for the next year. Can you do that? And the people would be disarmed because he was, he didn't let them off, but he was giving them a way to succeed with it. And all of a sudden, what you started to feel that, okay, this judge is going to be pretty fair. He did not compromise the law once in the entire thing, but you got this feeling that this judge was on your side. And how did the people react? Most people were pretty smart, right? They listened. They were humble about it. They didn't try to, you know, get all up and say, you know, it was my dad. He beat me when I was young, so I had to speed, you know, type of things. except for one person, right? And one person got up and started to try to justify everything that they did. And you know what? This same judge kind of, it ended up not doing too well for this guy, right? But the people who said, and it was kind of like a partnership, this person was working for you to help you to kind of, all right, you know, this shouldn't happen again. Here's what I want you to do to go try and make this not happen again. And can you do that for me? And if so, then we'll be good. And the people are like, okay, I'll do that. No problem. And 90% of the people in there were, you know, very happy with it. But it was a totally different type of a feel. That person you felt like was on your side. Now, that's what it's talking about, or the intent of what it's talking about with Christ as a high priest for us who makes intercession for you. He's not compromising the law, but he's saying, look, you know, I know you're struggling with this. Let's try this. Let's get you to go this direction. Let's see if we can make progress on this. He wants to intercede to make sure that you succeed. He's not waiting there every time you make a step to hammer you or to burn down your city every time something happens. And that's the intent. Christ sets the example. Abraham did the same thing, right? God was going to burn down Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did Abraham do? He started interceding on their behalf, saying, look, you know, maybe if there's, you know, 50, maybe there, you know, got down to next to nothing. But Abraham did the exact same thing. So to turn many people away from sin, what a priest has to learn to do is they have to learn to nurture and grow others. Now, what do I mean by this? Let's turn to Isaiah 55. That's a judge, by the way. So Isaiah 55, verse 10. Has an interesting set of scriptures. Isaiah 55, verse 10 says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Continue on in verse 11. It says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And going on in verse 12, it says, so for you shall go out in joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And instead of a thorn shall come up a cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up a myrtle tree. And it shall be for the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, with this poetic language that's described here, what is this talking about? This is talking about what God intends for His Word to do and to produce. That's what it says right up at the top. When God says, verse 11 says, so shall my Word be that goes from my mouth, and it shall not be returned to me void, but shall accomplish what I please. And then it explains what it's going to accomplish. And what it says there is it turns the thorn into a cypress tree and a briar into a myrtle tree. Right? How do you wield God's Word? What are you producing? What will you be producing with God's Word? What do you leave behind you? Are you going to be leaving what are would be classified as thorns, briars, dried up, cracked ground? Or do you leave behind you what would be described as a well-watered tree or a well-watered garden? There's a big difference between those two if you think about them. What God says is His Word intends to is to go out and to heal people, to go out and to help people. It's not to go out and to make it worse. You know, and you can think about this on a lot of different levels, right? On a personal level, maybe, you know, you end up being, you've been exhausted, stressed. You know, something difficult may have happened in your life. You may be struggling with your attitude. Maybe it even results in doing something wrong because you just kind of got tired, fed up. Or maybe you just seem stuck on something. You know, you could probably describe that situation, if you've ever been there, as being in a desert. Dry, right? It's thirsty. You're longing for something else. How much do you appreciate it when somebody comes along and wields God's Word and tells you everything you did wrong and how you messed up? Okay? Technically, they're correct. But what God says is, I intend for my Word to go out and to heal, to water. Where there's thorns, to bring up a cypress tree. Where there would be desert, let's bloom. That is what He says His Word is intended to do. Now, what God wants us to do then is we come along and we do more watering, or we do more nurturing with His Word. We do more to bring people along in a positive way. Now, what I'm saying by that is you would probably explain that there is, you know, you show a better way. You give that person hope. Maybe you give them strength when they don't have it. But you lead them to a better way. Now notice, I never said that you compromise God's law one bit with what I described. This is not a gushy feeling thing. What I'm describing is a way to lead people, nurture them, give them strength to get them to the direction where they want to go that way. And there's lots of examples of that in the Bible you could probably think of. You know, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, came out to meet Abraham. He didn't just come out to meet him. What did he do? He brought bread and wine with him. Do you have to do that? No. You know what? Melchizedek came out and said, let's sit down. Let's have a little meal. Let's have some bread and wine. You know, what do you feel like when that happens to you? You feel refreshed. You feel strengthened. You feel watered. The intent of what God says for a priest is that he wants you to go out and to bear his word, wield his word, and to leave behind you a well-watered garden. Not thorns, not briars, not dry, cracked ground. Think about that even today. You don't have to think about that, you know, with everybody in the church. Start with your family. What do you leave behind with your family? What do you leave when you interact or when you wield God's way? Are people strengthened, encouraged? They feel well-watered? Do they feel like when they're down, they can be brought up, they can be moved towards God's way? Or do they feel decimated every time they make a mistake? Which one? God says he intends that for his word. Now, a priest is going to be a liked person, by the way. You remember I was talking to you before that this person is going to receive honor and double honor. This person is going to be liked. I mean, if you think about all those concepts, you're going to want to be around this person. People will want to be around this person, will want to come towards them, and if they feel watered, will want to seek more. People will want to come and seek more. What is that? That's motivation on their part and a change of heart on their part. There's two places that mention a priest in the Bible, Samuel and Christ. It says they grew in stature and favor both with God and man. That would be a description of a person who knows how to wield God's word and is intended to be a priest, will grow in favor with God and man. They're not at odds with each other. So a very interesting concept here. But what we have to learn to do is to nurture, to create a well-watered garden. Now, when I use the word nurture, you probably stop and say, yeah, well, you know, I'm a guy. The word nurture is not in my vocabulary. I like to hunt. No, but, you know, it doesn't. At first, it doesn't seem like a masculine trait, does it? But think about this. Nurturing is not talking about this codependent state where, you know, it's like everybody's kind of down and you're all just commiserating in this one big goopy mess. That is not what nurturing is about. Now, have you ever thought or looked at King David? King David took in a bunch of outcasts and malcontents, you know, all the bad rebels, bad apples of the world, and he brought them to a place where they became known as the mighty men, and they did some spectacular feats. You know, that's describing nurturing as well. There's a decidedly masculine side to nurturing. In fact, to nurture properly, it's not done out of weakness. It's not because you're all just codependent commiserating. To properly nurture somebody requires strength. You have to have strength to properly nurture somebody else. It is not a position of weakness. It is a position of strength. Right? And think of David, King David, as that side of things is what nurturing is all about as well. So I only bring that out because there are masculine sides to nurturing and feminine sides to nurturing. And you, as you talk to a wife, a spouse, a mother, something, there's things to be learned from both sides. And both will be done in the world tomorrow. It's not just about, you know, the feelings, but just also what David did with the mighty men. Imagine you doing that with a city who maybe seems a little flying off the handle, rebellious, angry mob. What if you bring them to a place where they're the mighty men or the mighty city? That is nurturing as well. There's a whole different vision that God holds out to us. Now, something to tie in here is that what I'm talking about in the world tomorrow, there is actually a direct tie-in, a relationship to this life. Let's turn back to Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. Here's a parable that we've been over quite a few times. And I'll bring out some different things about it this time. Luke 19, verse 11 says, now as they heard these things, this is the parable of the minas, the talents, and there's also the parable of the sower that relates. But it says, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem because he thought the kingdom of God would appear. And he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business until I come. And verse 14 says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he had commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, the word trading there, what's kind of hard to understand about this parable sometimes is it's done in economic terms, so we immediately think of things that are sterile, like, you know, money or stock market, just things that are kind of out here, not really personal. Trade, if you look at that word, the way it's translated most of the other places in the Bible is the word work. As in when Christ says in John 5:17, he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." It's the same word. You could say, "My Father has been trading until now, and I have been trading." It's the exact same word that's underneath those two. So the connotation there is work, and it's another form. If you take a form of the word, is in Philippians 1:6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ." So if you think of it more on those terms, this is what Christ or God is saying. Go do business, do my spiritual work while I'm gone, is what he's saying. And Christ, if you looked at what he did, was a very personal business. It was out among the people in the cities, talking, healing, strengthening, feeding. You know, he didn't send the crowd of 5,000 away empty stomach. He cared for that. He nurtured that. He gave them food. There's a whole lot of things that are there, but the intent of what it says when you go away and trade is you go away and work like my Father and I have been working in people's lives. Think of it on spiritual terms that way, and that's really what it means. So let's continue on in this, because when he came back, they all came to him, and the first said to him, "Master, your minas earned 10 minas." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you are faithful and very little, have authority over 10 cities." The second one came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." Likewise, he said to him, "You know, be you over 5 cities." And then another came, said, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting where I did not deposit, reaping where I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And then he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. And they said, "But he's got 10. For I say to you, to everyone who will be given from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Bring here those enemies of mine," and he slayed the last one. So I read through that kind of quick, but there's a lot of things to learn from this parable here. So if you look at kind of how it was netted out or how it worked, as you can see that the first person who took what God gave him won. So you'll notice that there's 10 people, and he said each one was given one. It says the first guy who had one multiplied that tenfold. And then his reward was 10 cities. The next person who was given one multiplied that fivefold and was given 5 cities. The last person had one, held on to it, and actually the reward was taken away from that person and given to the person who was able to multiply by 10. Now, what is this talking about? There's a principle here on a spiritual level that this is plainly describing. It's saying that if you learn how to grow and multiply things today, you'll be given more later. Why is that? Because if you think about that, if you learn, for example, in the intent of what God says that Christ is working, the Father is working in people's lives, if you learn how to work, nurture, and grow other people, God is going to say to you, "You have learned that very well in this life. I can trust you with more cities because you won't be burning them down. Because when I gave you one, you made 10. If I give you 10, you're going to make 100. Right? In other words, God understands that on a spiritual level, you have learned that today, how to do that. Therefore, he will give you responsibility tomorrow. Right? And think about that. Even just like I said before, start with your own family. Start nurturing and growing. Now, another interesting thought that's in here is you're not going to be multiplying things by 10 if it doesn't go out from among you, just you, or if it doesn't go out from you to others. The guy who had it and hung on to it was a person who was not letting it go out to other people. You can see that, right? It says it right there. I just hang on to what you gave me, got to the end and gave it back to you. That person was not going out to other people. Now, the person who did more received more because they learned the principle a little bit more in depth. So you cannot be the person with 10 cities unless you learn now how to multiply it outside of you, outside of you to others. It can't just stay within you and stop there. It must go out from you. Those are the people who will get the cities. It says if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. There's principles that God gives us clearly in the Bible that illustrate that point. So where are we in our thinking? Do we feel it's all kind of shored up and you know what? Everything's so bad and I just got to kind of hang on. I just got to hang on, and that's all you do. Think about that. Compare that to which one of these people it sounds like, and kind of tuck that into your thinking, because it has to go out from you. How do you do this, though? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. There is a scripture we always read when it comes time to give an offering, but I think if you really look at this, it applies to offerings, but God is saying so much more with the scripture than just that, on a physical, monetary level. Says 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. If you don't sow, if you sow a lot, you will reap a lot. So you want to get 10, you have to sow a lot. And he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Think of this on spiritual terms, not just giving money. But if you sow God's work, his seeds, his word, bountifully out to others, you can reap bountifully, reap more. There is a formula that's in this. There's a formula in these sets of scriptures that explain kind of some of the dynamics of how you want to go out and multiply or make 10 cities. But, you know, I don't have the energy, or I don't have the health, or I don't have the time. I think we can all say that, can't we? What does it say in verse 8? It says in verse 8, oops, I got to pass that up. Verse 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you also having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. You know, sometimes actually being sick is an advantage in this discussion. Because at that point, you realize you can't do it with your own strength. And you finally actually understand what this is saying. So sometimes being sick or not healthy can get you to understand this set of scriptures a lot faster. Because when you don't have strength for real and you have to ask God and he grants it, you know exactly what it's saying here. That God is the one that grants you the strength and the abundance for these good works. It's not just something you do, or we don't sit and just talk about our own talents and our own abilities. It's saying you have to get to the place where you understand that God is doing that and granting the abundance for you. So what you sow, he can water, he can make. Like it says, continuing on, it says, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So God is the one who sows. He multiplies that seed. So something to think about. You can't multiply by 10 unless it goes out from you. When you get to the place, you understand that God supplies that strength for real. It's not about us, not about our abilities, not about our talents. God supplies that strength, and that you can then go out and sow with that strength of God, you will reap in a bountiful way. Put those parable with that set of scriptures and you get an interesting formula. So, to finish up, what do I do? How do I learn this? How do I learn this? How do I really get this concept? Let me tell you how. It's pretty obvious to me, but you go buy a plant. I'm actually being serious. You go buy a plant, a seed. Actually, bonus would be buying a seed. And try and make a plant grow all by yourself. Not with the help of your wife, a gardener, anybody else. Go buy a plant and see if you can keep a plant alive a year from now. Does it need more water? Does it need less water? Do you need more sunlight? Does it need different soil? Did it die? Do you have to start over? Can you do that? I'm talking to the guys too here. If you don't like the idea of buying a plant, go buy, you know, poison ivy or some kind of masculine plant. Just don't go buy a cactus. You missed the point. This cactus doesn't need water. Okay, but go buy a plant. Go buy a masculine sounding plant. But let me ask you this. Can you make that plant grow? Not only grow, but can you take that plant to a full-grown plant and then plant it in the garden and make multiple plants out of that plant? Think about that. Because what that is exactly what I'm talking about, learning to nurture something. Now, don't go ask your spouse to plant, you know, pick up the plant for you, because that misses the point. You know, don't ask your spouse to water your plant because you're too busy at work. You know, some of the things to think about is if you find yourself being too busy to take care of this plant, really, do you have the time, or could you nurture other people? I mean, think about it on that level. If you're not having time for that plant, do you really have time to help and nurture other people or not? Because it does take some time, right? And one of the things to do is as you grow this plant up, is put it in eyesight when you pray. You know, call it your priesthood and training plant or whatever you want to call it. But pray to God and say, look, I'm learning how to make this plant grow. Help me to transfer that to people. Help me to understand how what I'm learning here is to people. If you think about that, you cannot force a plant to grow. You can't yell at it, although talking to it helps, but I'm saying you can't yell at a plant. You can't force a plant to grow, can you? There's nothing you can do to make that plant grow except for the right things for it. It's the same with people. There's not a shortcut with people. So what I'm saying is if you really want to learn this, how to do this, is that you go buy a plant. You go buy a plant and see if you can keep it alive for a year. That's everyone, not just the women, but everyone in here. And learn and think about that plant and how you have to nurture that plant. So to conclude, a priest to God, you know, we think about being kings or priests, but a priest, God intended, is to be the one that goes out to heal, to water the earth, to act on behalf of people. That person's going to be the person that will have double honor, right? The person will want to be around this person. They will flock to this person if they learn this principle of nurturing other people. If you learn how to make others grow and thrive in this lifetime, God says, I will give you cities so that you can do that with more cities and more people. There's a direct relationship to what you do right now, to that life when it comes. So the priest is the one with this mentality only will be the ones who rule. God says it won't be like the Gentiles who lord it over you. If you want to rule, you have to be like this. You have to have this mentality. And those are the ones, God says, will rule. And just to quote Ezekiel 16, verse 6 in conclusion, Christ is talking about his people. This is exactly what God does to us. He says, I passed by you. I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you to thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew, you matured, and you became very beautiful.